Will you please turn to the second letter of John, second epistle of John. This is a very short letter, so I'll read it through. Second letter of John, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not I only, but also all who have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which abides in us and shall be with us to eternity. Grace shall be with you, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as writing to thee a new commandment, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is love, that we shall walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, according as ye have heard from the beginning, that ye might walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, they who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. See to yourselves that we may not lose what we have wrought, but may receive full wages. Whosoever goeth forth and abides not in the doctrine of the Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone come to you and bring not this doctrine, do not receive him into the house, and greet him not. For he who greets him partakes in his wicked works. Having many things to write to you, I would not with paper and ink, but hope to come to you and to speak mouth to mouth, that our joy may be full. The children of thine elect sister greet thee. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue in thy presence, we just look to thy Holy Spirit to reveal afresh to us thy word, that thy word may not be just letters to us, but will be life and spirit to us. We do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the living word. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit. And we just commit this time into thy hands and ask thee to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This second letter of John, together with the third letter of John, are the last two writings in the New Testament. Probably they were written between the years 95 to 98 A.D. In other words, they were written at the closing of the first century. These two letters are addressed to individuals. The second letter is addressed to a chosen lady. And the third letter is addressed to the beloved Gaius. One to a lady and one to a gentleman. Now we know the purpose of God is corporate in nature. In other words, what God is after is a body, a church, a bride, a house. It is corporate in nature. But because of the failure of the mass, of the majority, so God has to call individuals as overcomers of the church. That through these individual overcomers, or the company of overcomers, those individuals respond to God's call. That through these few, God is able to perform what He wants the whole church to do. Now we know that these writings of John are concerned with the principle of recovery. Therefore you find it in line with the principle of recovery that you discover the second and the third letters are addressed to individuals. The writer does not give us his name. He only says the elder. Now we know the word elder basically means one who is older, the aged. And because of this, it is also applied to some people whom the Holy Spirit has set apart and appointed to be elders of the church. In other words, because they are spiritually more advanced, therefore they are put in responsibility of the assembly of the church. Now, how is the word elder used here? Whether it refers to a person who is older in age, or whether it is referred to one who is an elder in an official position in the church. There are different thoughts about it. Now, I personally feel, well, if you don't accept it, it's perfectly all right, because this is not a scripture, this is just an explanation. I personally feel this cannot refer to elder officially. In other words, when the writer calls himself the elder, he does not mean to tell us that he is the elder of a church. Why? Because an elder of the church has only jurisdiction or authority over the people who are in the assembly, in the local assembly where he is. In other words, his jurisdiction or his authority does not extend beyond the local assembly. But here you find this man is writing to someone not in the same locality. But he is writing to someone who is in other place. And he writes with authority. There is certain authority there you can sense in that letter. And because of this, I feel that the word elder is not used here in an official way. But rather, it is used there in the more common way, that is, an older people, an older person, a person who are advanced in age, wise in experience, who has spiritual weight, who has a long history with the Lord, and he is writing to a lady, sharing with that lady some of his advice and encouragement and warning. So most likely, to me, the elder is not in an official position, but rather in a kind of more intimate, relationship. Most people believe the writer of this letter actually is the Apostle John. You know, this is one of the ways with John. In all his writings, you find he does not mention his name, except in Revelation. In the Gospel, you do not find his name. He just say one whom the Lord loved. And yet, everybody knows that the one who the Lord loves is the Apostle John. And he is actually the one who writes the Gospel. Now, in the first letter of John, you find his name is not mentioned there. We say it is the first letter of John. Why? Because it is universally accepted that the writer of this first letter is the Apostle John. You find such similarity between the Gospel and the Epistle. They must be written by the same person because you have the same atmosphere, the same approach, the same conviction, the same words being used, expressions. Everything tells us that it is the same person who writes the Gospel and the first Epistle. Now, when you read the second and the third letters, again you find the second letter is so similar to the first letter. In other words, the atmosphere is again the same as the first letter. The expression, the emphasis. It seems that there is such a similarity there. So most people believe that this second letter actually is written by the Apostle John. But you find that he does not say the Apostle John writes to the elect lady. He can write it that way because he is an apostle. But instead, he just said the aged, the elder, the older man. He writes to an elect lady. You do see here the humility of this man, John. You find that he does have the humility of Christ in him. You remember when our Lord Jesus was on earth? He always called himself the Son of Man. Now, he is the Son of God. If he calls himself the Son of God, probably it would give him a more dignity. Because he is. And yet you find instead of calling himself the Son of God, which he is, he calls himself the Son of Man. In such deep humility. And this man, John, has the humility of Christ. So instead of using his spiritual authority as an apostle in the writing, he is writing as an older man, one who has received much from the Lord. So we do believe that the writer here is the Apostle John. Now he writes to the elect lady. Now who is this elect lady? Of course, there are all kinds of theories about it. You know, the word lady in Greek is kuria. And kuria is the feminine form of the word kurios, which means Lord, Master. So this is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Martha. And Martha means mistress. So, in those early days, this is a common name. Just like some people call Martha, you know. So, in those days, you do find people who are called Curia. It can be a common name. Or it can be just a title, a mistress, a lady. One who is of such noble character, well known. Respected by people. Now, this is one interpretation. The other interpretation is, It can refer to a church, or it can refer to the church universal. Why? Because you remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter said, now your sister in Babylon. And of course, when the apostle Peter used the sister of yours who is in Babylon, he refers to the church in Babylon. So some people think probably this letter is written to a local church. Because the church, in a sense, is feminine in nature. Christ is the man, the church is the woman. The church is the bride of Christ. And therefore, it can be applied to the church, either local or universal. Now, we really do not know for sure whether this letter is written just to a noble lady by the name of Curia, or just a lady, a mistress, or this letter is addressed to a local church or the church universal. Now, we do not know for sure. Someone said very well. He said, the writer can very well tell us who he is. And he can very well tell us who the receiver of the letter is. But somehow he purposely, he intentionally holds back his own name and the name of the addressee. Now there must be a reason to it. Probably it is because of the danger involved. If you reveal your identity, maybe there will be some danger involved. There may be persecutions at that time. Therefore, the names are withheld. But, of course, the addressee knows who the addresser is. In other words, there will be no mistake as to who writes it and who is the receiver of this letter. So, brothers and sisters, even though we do not know for sure who writes and who receives, but we do know that it is the Scripture. In other words, whatever is in the Scripture is written by the Spirit of God, and it is written to us. So we do accept this from God as a letter to us, individually as well as corporately. Now, in order to understand this letter, we have to reconstruct, as it were, the conditions of the church in those days. Now remember that this is towards the closing of the first century. After the death and resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus, from the day of Pentecost to this point, you find that probably you have Christians of the second generations and even the third generations. You know, Christianity has been on earth for a number of years. After the ascension of our Lord Jesus, within 30-some years, the gospel was preached from Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the end of the world, that is Rome. So, by the year 68 or 60-something, you'll find 63 or 62 or 63, you'll find already the gospel was preached during those days. And then you have another 30-some years. So, most likely, you'll find the church at that time belongs to the second or the third generations. The first generation had come and gone. And this old man who writes this letter, now he belongs to the first generation. And he is still living. And we know the Apostle John is the last one of the apostles who lived. He lived to a very old age, to his 90s. And he belongs to the first generation. But he is writing to the second generation, or maybe to the third generation. You know what really happens? Usually in the first generation, people do have vision. In other words, they do receive revelation directly from God. They have no tradition to follow. They are the pioneers of the heavenly ways. And they have received revelation from above. And in obedience to the heavenly vision, they lay down their lives. They pay a tremendous cost in order to be obedient to the vision, the revelation that God has given to them. So everything with the first generation is living, is real, is fresh, is vivid, is powerful. Now usually you find this is the way. But when it comes to the second generation, in other words, the vision is passed on to the second generation. And the second generation receives the vision, the revelation that has been given to the first generation. You find the vision becomes a tradition. In other words, they do not have that direct revelation from God. They receive it secondhand. So it is really a tradition that they keep. Now, outwardly, you find it is the same thing. There is no difference. But there is a great difference inwardly. In other words, the inward revelation is not there. The outward form is being kept. But the inward reality is not there. And because of that, you find the testimony begins to be weakened. Now, the tradition is a good tradition, is the right tradition. But even though it is orthodox, even though it is scriptural, even though it is right, and yet you find something is missing there. And when you come to the third generation, you find it even gets lower than the second generation. Now, unfortunately, you find this usually is the case. If you read church history, you find again and again God make a move, God give a revelation, a recovery of His truth, of Himself to some people, and a generation raise up in response to what God has revealed, and there is such power there is such livingness there, but then you find they hand it to the second generation and to the third generation. You find the outward vessel is there, but the inward life is missing. So this is the situation at that time. Christianity has gone to the second and the third generation. Persecutions come and go. But the real danger with the church at that time is the intrusion and advance of false teachings in the church. When the inward reality is lessened, then you'll find the intrusion of false teachings find their ways into the church. You see, when the church is in the light of revelation and vision, when the church has that spiritual reality there, there is that life relationship with the Lord there. False teaching find it very hard to enter and try to creep into the church. But when the church itself is weakened and the fellowship is confused, then this is the time that the enemy will try to infiltrate into the church all kinds of false teachings. And of course, this further weakens the testimony of the church. And we know the ministry of the Apostle John. You know, The ministry of the Apostle John is of a very special kind. Why? Because his ministry is a ministry of recovery. Now we remember when he was called by the Lord, he was mending the net. You know, when Peter was called, Peter was casting the net. Now in a sense you find Peter is one who called by the Lord to cast the net, to gather in all the fishes, all kinds of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, to gather them together, to net them in to the church. Now that is the ministry of Peter. But John's ministry is of another kind. His kind is mending the net. You know, after the net has been used, then you will find holes in the net. And the net needs to be mended, to be strengthened, so that you can use it again. Now that is the special ministry of the Apostle John. So you find that his ministry, it seems as if his ministry does not really begin until Peter was gone, until Paul was gone. Now Peter was the one who gathered people in, and Paul was the one who built them together. And now you'll find both Peter and Paul were gone. And then the ministry of John really begins. Here you'll find he is the one who is left to mend the net. He's trying to mend the holes, to strengthen the net, so that the testimony of Jesus may be restored. And in doing that kind of work, you'll find he always leads us back to the beginning. He always leads us back to the fundamentals. He always leads us back to the essentials. Now, this is the writing of, in all the writings of the Apostle John. What is more basic, more fundamental, more essential, more at the beginning that than life? So you find the ministry of John is a ministry of life. When everything seems to be going wrong, then this matter of life needs to be re-emphasized. And that's the reason why he always goes back to the beginning, to life. You know, what is the church? The very beginning of the church is life. And this life has to continue on to the very end. If you take life away, then there is no church. You have the framework, but there is nothing in it, nothing to it. Life, fellowship. Because fellowship is the fellowship of life. If there is life, there's bound to be fellowship. If there's no life, there is no fellowship. So you find that's the reason why in the writings of the Apostle John, he always leads us back to life and to fellowship. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of life. The first epistle, second epistle, third epistle, on fellowship. But the fellowship is based upon life. So he is trying to lead people back into what life really is and into what fellowship really is. When there is problem in life, there will be problem in fellowship. So you find at the time when he writes this second letter, there is confusion in this matter of fellowship. In other words, the believers at that time, they do not really know whom to fellowship with and whom to refuse fellowship. Whom to receive and whom not to receive into fellowship. There seems to be such a confusion at that time. And dear brothers and sisters, in a very real way, I think we have the same problem. I think today among God's people, we really do not understand what fellowship is. And we do not really know whom we should receive into fellowship and whom we should reject. There is such confusion today. Now, what is fellowship? You know, some people think that the organized church is church. The unorganized church is fellowship. You call the mainline Christianity church. You call the offspring fellowship. Now, is it your concept of fellowship? Now, some people say, now, why do you call yourself fellowship and not church? Well, because you're not organized. Now, is this what fellowship means? Or even worse, some people think that fellowship is smaller than church. You know? In other words, in the church in Corinth, you have the Pauline fellowship, you have the Apollonian fellowship, you have the Petrian fellowship. Fellowship is smaller than the church. Not at all. Because we find the word fellowship actually is the action word of the church. In other words, the church is a fellowship. The fellowship is the church. They are the same thing. If it is a church, it's bound to be a fellowship. If it is a fellowship, it is a church. There is only one church. There is only one fellowship. The scope of the church is the sphere of fellowship. In other words, as large as the church is, so large is the fellowship of the saints. There is only one fellowship. We are called. Now, what is the church? The word ecclesia means called out ones, gathered together. God has called us out of every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, and God called us out, called out ones, gathered together unto the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is what the church is. And at the same time, you'll find we are called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are called to be the church of God. We are called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what is this fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? It is the fellowship of the Father and of the Son in the Spirit. It is the fellowship of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they persevere in the teaching and the fellowship of the apostles in breaking of bread and in prayers. In other words, the fellowship of the apostles is none other than the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is none other than the fellowship of the Father and of the Son in the Holy Spirit. So you find that there is only one fellowship. The fellowship of the Father and the Son in the Spirit is extended to mankind. God has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we may share with Him what He is. You know, one thing, we are called into fellowship. And the word fellowship means having in common. You know, actually, It is the Lord who shares everything in common with us. We have nothing to share with Him. Whatever we are able to share later on are actually given to us by Him. And He is so gracious that He is willing to share everything with us. He is the Son of God. And yet, as the Son of God, He is willing to share His very life with us. He is to share everything with us. That's what we'll call into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is only one fellowship. Now, in writing to this lady, the elder said, "We love you in truth, in the truth." This elderly man loved this lady and her children in the truth. And he said, "Not only I love you, but all who have the truth love you. The truth that abides in us." As you read this short letter, you'll find two words stand out. One is love, the other is truth. The word truth is used 5 times in this letter. And the word love is used 4 times in this letter. Now this is a very short letter, only 13 verses. And short verses too. But you'll find that these two are the key words. In other words, what the writer tried to impress upon us is, on this matter of fellowship, there are two principles that govern the practice. And these two principles are love and truth. In other words, fellowship must be in love, and fellowship must be in truth. You cannot have fellowship in love and not in truth. If you do that, you'll find that will make you very hard and harsh and cold and exclusive. You cannot have fellowship in love but not in truth. It will make you very liberal, as if you are able, willing to embrace everybody, but your fellowship will be very loose, weak, weakened. Fellowship must be in love and in truth together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And the problem is, we always separate these two. We think that if you have love, you cannot have truth. If you have truth, you cannot have love. Now, for instance, if you have love, then you try to love everybody, love everything. You even love sin. You condone sin. You indulge people. You know, because you want love. You cannot discipline anybody. You cannot be strict with anybody. You have to be soft, so soft. You know, we think that if you love, then you cannot have truth. And if you want to keep the truth, now you cannot have love. You have to stand for the truth. And if you stand for the truth, you have to fight for it. And if you fight for it, you have to offend somebody. You have to hurt somebody. You have to step on somebody. Now, if you want to have truth, you cannot have love. Now, it is impossible, humanly speaking. Either you are true or you are love. But you know, the reason is, what you call love is not real love. And what you call truth is not real truth. Now that's the problem. You know, the word love that the apostle or the elder use here is not filial, is not friendship, is not affection. You know, naturally, we have so-called human affection. Now, human affection is a good thing. Because if you read Romans chapter 1, without human affection, that's one of the sins listed there. Some people have no affection, no human affection, inhuman. But even though the affection, the friendship, you know, the human affection and friendship actually are very limited. And it is conditioned by our circumstances. Now, why you strike up a friendship with somebody? Because it happens you have the same temperament. It happens you have the same interest. You can talk. You know, you like each other. Why do you show affection? Because you find someone lovable, loving. Someone that seems to be able not grind, not against your grain, but somehow merge with you. So you form a friendship. You have a kind of affection with that person. Now, this love here is not filial. It is agape. Now, agape is divine love. It is selfless love. It is love that comes from within and never affected by outward circumstances. God is love. Not because we are loving, we are lovable. That we have something to love. But because He is love, He just loves. No matter what you are, how you are, He loves you. Your condition does not change His love. And the word agape there is that absolute, selfless love that initiates, love that never changes. It is that love here. Honestly, fight for the truth. In Christianity, you find that the fiercest fight actually is over the truth, not over falsehood. Sometimes we do not fight for falsehood, you know, but we fight for truth. And it's a fiercer fight, actually. And you can fight to such an extent, yet even husband and wife won't talk to each other. And there are certain areas that husband and wife cannot eat together, because they stand for different truths. Now, what we call truth is not true. What we call truth are actually interpretations. You know, the truth is one, but there are many interpretations. And we just fight against each other because we think, now this is the truth. Actually, this is your interpretation. If it is true, there is only one. We are together. But if it is interpretation, then we differ. And that's the reason why you find people are so divided. Actually, they are not divided over the truth. Now, what is the truth? Christ said, I am the truth. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Then why is it that it seems that truth divides us? It is our interpretations. Brothers and sisters, what is the basis, the principles of fellowship? The principles of fellowship are love and truth. The agape love. The love of God in us. And because this love is in us, we love one another. What is the truth? The truth is the commandment of God. What is the commandment of God? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, he said, this is the commandment of God, that you believe on the Lord Jesus and that you love one another. This is the truth. The truth is Christ.
We believe in the Lord Jesus. We believe in His person and His work. And because we believe in Him, we keep His commandment. We love one another. As the Father has loved me, the Lord said, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. So you find the truth and love are not separated. Actually, truth and love are together. And fellowship is based on love and truth. The writer tried to solve this confusion of fellowship. But you find that when he writes, he begins with the positive side. You know, oftentimes when you try to fight against a heresy or a falsehood, you get so involved with the negative. You know, actually, you lose your own ground. So, you find in the scripture, invariably, it's always this way. Whenever you are going to fight against an untruth or a falsehood. Now, show what is true. Encourage what is the truth. And then the false will be exposed, you know. So you find in this letter, the writer begins with the positive. In other words, he said, I rejoice greatly that I found all thy children walking in truth. As we have received commandment from the Father. Now, dear brothers and sisters, it is very interesting that in this short letter, we are shown something of the situation, the conditions of the believers in the early days, in the first century. Now, we do not know too much about the church in the first century. We know a little bit, but not too much. But in this small letter, you do find some clue, some hint as to what the church is in the first century. You find that John, he said, I rejoice greatly. In other words, it gave him a great joy in his heart. He said, when I see some of your children walking in truth. Now this, on the one hand, show us a Christian family. This lady, probably a widow. She has a number of children. And even though some of her children were not with him at that time. You know, evidently some of her children were in other place. Probably were in the place where the elder lived. You know, so the elder saw some of her children walking in truth. In other words, these children, even though they were not home, yet they were so trained, they were so brought up with the discipline and admonition of the Lord, that even though they were in another city, away from home, away from their mother, and yet you find they continue to walk in truth. They continue to be faithful in following the Lord, in loving the Lord. And when the elder, the old man, saw such a situation, he rejoiced him greatly. You know, he rejoiced him greatly. So in a sense, it does give us clue that in the early days how the Christians home are so built up in Christ, you know? And this is something that we really need to learn today, you know, that our home, we need to bring up our children with the knowledge of the Lord, with the love of Christ, with the truth that is in Christ, that even if they are away from us in some other cities or in some other place, they can still stand for the Lord and continue on. And that's rare today. You know, oftentimes you find in Christian families, when they are with their parents, they seem to be quite Christian, but when they leave their home, it's a different story. There is not that solidity, there is not that stability, there is not that foundation there. And we thank God that in the early church, you find that there is such a... even though it is already in the second and third generation, and yet you find there is still some kind of stability there. And this is something that rejoices the old man very, very much. And if this lady refers to the church, then it finds that the church has really laid down a good foundation to all the brothers and sisters. Now, even though some brothers and sisters, young brothers and sisters, may have left and go to other places to study or to work or whatever it may be, you'll find that these young people, they are still standing in truth, walking in truth, following the Lord, loving the Lord. You know, that shows a good foundation has been laid in the church where they were brought up. And I think this is, again, something that we really need to be very careful about, how we should bring up our young people, that they will be solidly built up in love and in truth. That wherever they go, they will be in fellowship. They will not just get lost in the world, but they will continue in fellowship, walking in love and walking in truth. I think this is tremendous. So here you'll find, on the one hand, the writer, as it were, expresses his great joy seeing the children or walking in the truth. And then he encouraged the lady. He said, "And now I beseech you, lady, not as writing to thee a new commandment, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we shall love one another." Now, you know, in the old days, the Christians meet at home. They do not have a meeting hall like what we have today. They meet in homes. So some people open up their homes for meetings. And most likely this widow, who has such a noble character, Christian character, who has such, brought up her family in such a way, such good testimony. Evidently, you find she opens up her home for God's people to come together and fellowship. And not only for fellowship, but also for hospitality. And that's what they used to do in the old days. But anyway, you find because of the great confusion that came into the church on this matter of fellowship, therefore you'll find she needs some encouragement. You remember our Lord Jesus said, "Because the days of evil, the love of the many has grown cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." You know, when the church has begun to lose its strength, its spiritual life, you find the love of the many will grow cold. In other words, there are so many things that shouldn't happen, but happen. And when these things happen, naturally, you find that how can you love anymore? Probably you feel, well, you have to compromise in truth. You know? That is natural. So, what the writer tries to encourage us is, no matter what confusion there may be, no matter how evil or what abnormalities you can see everywhere, yet you have to continue on keeping fellowship in love and in truth. Do not allow what you see around you or even what may happen to you to lead you away from fellowship, to lead you away from the fellowship in love and the fellowship in truth. And I think this is very needed for us today. And after he has encouraged her to continue in this fellowship, in love and in truth, then he moves on to the negative side. Now, again, we need to know some of the background here. You know, in the early days, they not only do not have a meeting place, they do not have a resident pastor. Now, today, wherever there is a church, there is a building, and there is a pastor. And the pastor resides there to take care of all the teachings, all the so-called spiritual services for the people. You know, this kind of pastor system actually is developed later on. But in the beginning, you'll find on the one hand, all believers are priests. In other words, all believers serve the Lord, not just a small group of people, especially trained. They serve the Lord, and they, in a sense, take charge over the spiritual well-being of the whole church, and they monopolize all the spiritual services. You know, you don't have that in the early days. In the early days, the Christians learned to build up one another in love. They learn to minister to one another. You know, that's the way that the church is built. They do not look to a one man as their pastor who take care of all their spiritual well-being. You don't have that in the early church. But in order to strengthen, help the believers to build up one another, God does give to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, these people God gave to the church universal. And they would travel around visiting different assemblies. And they would minister to the different assemblies to perfect, to mature, to equip the saints so the saints can build themselves up together in love. Now, that's the way you'll find in the scripture. So in the early days, you find there are people traveling around. Traveling apostles, traveling prophets, traveling evangelists, and traveling pastors and teachers. And they go around and try to strengthen and build up the church. Now, they do not go around and build up their own domain, own kingdom, like what we do today. You know, they just go and build up the church of God. You know, if Peter comes, he will build up the same church. If Paul comes, he will build up the same church. You know, they are not building up their own kingdom. But they do go around. And, you know, some people like Paul, well known, he does not need any letter of recommendation. Right? Now, he told the Corinthians, he said, if other people need letter of recommendation, I don't need it. Because I'm your spiritual father. You ought to know me. But other people like Apollos, when he first started out, he needs recommendation. He was in Ephesus, and you remember Priscilla and Aquila received him and helped him in a further knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then he wants to go to Corinth, and they introduce him to the brethren in Corinth because nobody knows him. So in the old days, you find there are lots of traveling ministers, traveling preachers, your modern word. And they would travel around and visiting different groups and different assemblies and fellowships and try to build up the God's people so they can build up themselves. Now you remember, at that time you find that the church is not highly organized at all. And it is not God's will that it should be highly organized. And because you find these are fellowships, these are churches in many places, and you find the doors are wide open. In other words, they receive anyone who comes in the name of the Lord to help them, to build them up, you know. So you find that the doors are wide open. So when people are traveling around, you know, they go to this church and they go to that assembly and to that fellowship and they try to minister and the doors are wide open. And because of this, you find some problem arises. You see, there are false teachers, false prophets, even in the first century. And of course, we have more today. And you'll find these are false teachers and false prophets. In other words, they are bringing in false teachings. And because the doors are so open, so they took advantage of the sincerity and the innocence of the believers. See, they will come in. They said, I'm saint of the Lord. To come and help you. Okay, come in. And they began to minister and they tried to advocate their false teachings. So you find there is a problem there. Now how are you going to control it? Are you going to close the door to all these visiting ministers? Now if you're highly organized, you won't have this problem. Because you only have those that are in your organization. And whoever is outside of the organization is out. That's easy. But if it is not organized, it's just wide open, and the Christians are so sincere, so ignorant, so innocent, you know, so loving, so anybody can come in and take advantage. And they lead a whole church astray. It's a serious matter. Now, what is especially the false teaching that the writer is writing about? You know, in the Gospel of John, at the back of John's mind, he is fighting against a Pharisee, a false teacher. And that false teaching is, it denies the deity of Christ. Even at that time, you'll find there are false teachers, false prophets. They deny the deity of our Lord Jesus. They say the Lord Jesus is just a man. He's not God at all. He's just a man. They even say that when he was baptized, then God came to him. But when he was crucified, before he was crucified, God left him. He's a man. He's not God. Now, that's a serious heresy. And that's the reason why you'll find John wrote the gospel. At the back of John's mind, he is combating against that heresy that the Lord Jesus is just a human being. He is not God. And dear brothers and sisters, this heresy continues even today. There are many today who are teaching that the Lord Jesus is just a man. He is not God. And that's what John is fighting against in the Gospel of John. But in the epistles, you find just the opposite. In the epistles, you find people begin to come and teach and say, now, Jesus is God. He is not man. He is not man at all. God has never become flesh. Why? Because the Gnostic teaching has entered into Christianity. Now, according to Gnosticism, matter is evil. Matter itself is evil. Therefore, the body is evil. Now, how can God join himself to that which is evil? He cannot do that. Therefore, there is no incarnation. The body of the Lord Jesus is a phantom. It's not real. They reject the truth that the Lord Jesus came into in the flesh. They do not believe his humanity. Now, brothers and sisters, the heresies that we find in Christianity today are mostly centered upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. Of course, there are other things, but you find that all the heresies have something to do with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. Because if you reject the person, you reject the work. If you do not believe that he is God, he is only man, then he cannot save you. You have to save yourself. Try to behave like he behaves. Now, if he is just human, and not God, if he is God and not human, then we have no mediator. In other words, when you reject the person of the Lord Jesus, then you reject his work. In other words, you throw away the faith that God has once delivered to us. It is not a matter of interpretation. You know, we can have different interpretations on many, many so-called truths. But when you come to the basic faith, the person and the work of our Lord Jesus, it is no longer a matter of interpretation. It is a matter of truth or false. And this is what false teaching really is. Now, these people who go out, they proclaim that they had advanced. Because the word there, they go forward, actually means development. In other words, they say they have developed Christianity. They have developed the Christian truth into something that can be accepted more intellectually. They think they have advanced beyond the truth that has been revealed in the scripture. They have developed into a deeper thing. And that's what their claim is. But in doing that, they destroy the very foundation of Christianity. The very foundation of fellowship. And in view of that, the writer shows us who to receive and who not to receive. You remember in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, it is said, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ has received you to the glory of God. How do we receive one another? We receive one another as Christ has received us. Now, how does Christ receive us? He receives us in love. The agape love. Not because we are loving, we are lovable, there's something in us that can be loved, but because he loves us. Therefore, he receives us. How does he receive us? He receives us in truth. In other words, he does not just love us and say, now, okay, it doesn't matter if you sin, it's all right, you know. No, he receives us in truth. And because of that, he lays down his life for us. He who knows no sin is made sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. So you find the way he receives us is in love and in truth. And the Lord said, receive one another likewise. So we need to receive one another in love and in truth. In love because they are begotten of God. You are begotten of God. He is begotten of God. Therefore, no matter who he is, what he is, we love one another. This is the love of the brethren. We love because there is that life there. There is Christ there. You know, so we receive one another in love. And we receive one another in truth. What is the truth? The person and the work of our Lord Jesus. We believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe he comes in the flesh. We believe that the Word became flesh. You know, that is the truth. So this is the way that we receive one another. And applying this principle to not receiving. Now, whom do we not receive into fellowship? We receive those who are not in love nor in truth. In other words, fellowship is having in common. What do we have in common? Christ. If a person does not have Christ, he is not begotten of God. If a person does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he comes in the flesh, there's no truth there. So if there is neither truth nor love, there's nothing in common. And because of that, you find the writer says, do not receive him. Not even greet him. Now, it's very serious. Now, brothers and sisters, you may think that, is it contradictory to love? Is it contradictory to truth? Not at all. Not at all. What is said here is, whom do we receive into fellowship? We receive into fellowship only those who have something in common. And that something in common is Christ. Now, these false teachers, they reject the Son. Therefore, they reject. And in doing that, there's nothing in common. The light has no fellowship with darkness. Truth has no fellowship with falsehood. So that is where the line of separation is. Now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that because we do not receive somebody into fellowship, therefore, we have to reject that person. Now, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. People who do not know the Lord, we should love them. We should share the truth with them. Tell them about the Lord Jesus, that they may be received into the fellowship of the church. You know, but before they are in love and in truth, they are not in the fellowship. No, but you reach out to bring them in by love and by truth, through the way of love and truth. Now, another thing is, not because some people have different interpretations, differs from you, in your viewpoint of certain truth in the Bible, therefore you say, no, I cannot receive you. No, it doesn't mean that. Remember this. And not even with those who seem to hold these false teachings, but they don't know better. In other words, they have never been really taught of the truth. Now, do not reject these persons. They are not included here. You know, we have to help them to see the truth. But only with those professionals, those people who claim they have more light, they claim that they have developed. Now, these are people we have to keep ourselves away from them. Not even to greet them, lest we partake in their evil works. Now, it is serious. Do not think that you are able to mingle with these people and you will not be contaminated, defiled. History tells us some people who try to mingle with these people, even though they love the Lord very much, and yet gradually they are being turned away from the Lord. Because human reason is very powerful. So, what we find here is, this is the way that those who teach false teachings are kept away, so that the church may be kept pure. The testimony may be kept pure. So, this is what you find in this letter. And finally, of course, he said, I want to fellowship with you more. Not with ink and paper, but face to face. In other words, in spite of the problems with fellowship, we still need to desire fellowship. Do not think because fellowship is problemsome, therefore, stop fellowshipping. No. We need to desire fellowship that our joy may be full. There's nothing that brings us more joy on earth than fellowship. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank Thee for calling us into the fellowship of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a privilege, what an honor, and what a joy that we can fellowship with Thee and with one another. Our Father, we do acknowledge that there are confusion in fellowship today. We pray that Thou will open our eyes and understanding, that we may be kept in the purity of fellowship, that we may not close ourselves to fellowship with people whom we should receive, nor shall we open ourselves to fellowship which we should not receive. Lord, we ask that Thou give us discernment, give us wisdom. In the name of our Lord Jesus.